From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house, ready to answer your questions. Pick up the phone and grab one of these open lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Ace McKay and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Howdy. Fine.
Well, got a little bit of business to cover with you.
Oh, now what I do?
Before we get to the emails here, but you got a big day tomorrow. What were you doing 49 years ago tomorrow?
Oh, I was waiting in line to get ordained.
Sound like you were at the DMV.
Yeah, I got ordained by Cardinal Cody 49 years ago, so... That's all adding up.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's catching up with
the. But you know, 49 years, I consider a good start.
Yeah. You know, I was going to say the first 50 are the hardest.
That's it.
Yeah, it's almost downhill.
It gets easier.
What would you have said on that day when you were ordained? Had your father come around by then?
No.
Still hadn't.
Oh, no, no. Matter of fact, the next day, which was my first Mass, that's when he disinherited me.
Okay, well, there you have it.
Which he said he was going to do.
He stood by his principles.
Yes, he did. I had never doubted that. After long experience.
Keeping in mind, of course, the inheritance would have just went to the order anyway, right?
Yeah, exactly. I didn't say that, but
yeah.
Just give us the little
Reader's Digest version of your vocation story, how you found the society, and...
Yeah, it was basically that when I was 8, I went to Catholic school for the first time, prepared for First Communion, and by May of that year, toward the end of the school year, we were making First Communion, and I that's when I started to feel the call to be a Jesuit. I mean, prior to that, the only
thing... So not just a priest, but a Jesuit.
Well, no, a priest, actually. I wanted to be a diocesan priest, though I later considered some of the missionary orders. I looked at Divine Word a little bit. I was very interested in the Josephites, but my parents were adamant, and I could tell when they were adamant, that they wouldn't let me go away for a high school seminary. It was bad enough that I went to a high school seminary in Chicago and lived at home, but that not going away, that wouldn't be accepted. I only wanted to be a cowboy before that. I really did. That's all that was on my mind.
Well, you got there too, as it turns out.
Well, yeah. Some parts just don't leave. But then when I was a sophomore and junior, to start saving up money for seminary, I worked, and then I invested my money in the stock market when I was 15, 16. And I know it wasn't legal, but I knew people. And so it's typical Chicago. Mm-hmm. And as I did, I noticed I became overly fascinated with it. I began to recognize this was too strong a temptation to be, I could be distracted. That's when I began to consider religious life And then the call to the society came in that context.
Where are you in the order of Pacwa children?
I'm the oldest child of two parents who are the oldest in their family, and four grandparents who are the firstborn in their families, too.
That's crazy.
Isn't that amazing?
It is.
That's a long line of bossiness.
And how many siblings followed you?
I'm the oldest of four.
Yeah. And what did your siblings think of this whole vocational journey?
You know, they and I lived in kind of different worlds. You know, I was the only one that liked school. You know, the next two dropped out before they graduated, so they didn't graduate. The last one graduated, but he hated being there, but he got it done. And they just... I lived in a world that they didn't understand.
What did your parents?
It was odd.
What did your parents think about education?
Where did this kid come from? Because, you know, they had 8th grade and 9th grade educations themselves. And, you know, that was Depression times.
Yeah.
But, you know, that was the way that had to go. But I didn't fit in exactly.
Well, you know, it's interesting. You talk about you're thinking about the missionary orders, and you know, we have a priest who's the pastor of the parish where we live, where we have our condo in Florida.
Yeah,
and he is. You only have to spend about 30 seconds with him to realize that he is a frustrated Jesuit wannabe.
Is that right?
And so finally we asked him once, Father, why did you not just become a Jesuit?
Yeah.
And he said, because they would have sent me somewhere and I didn't want to leave my parents.
Yeah.
He was the youngest child, and he said, you know, someone needed to... I knew somebody was going to have to be around here to take care of my parents.
Yeah.
So he became a diocesan priest because of that fact.
Yeah.
And I'm sure you probably... Better to find that out beforehand than to...
Oh, yeah. Yeah. No, it's important to know your limits.
Yeah. You got a short email or something? Well, congratulations.
Thanks. It looks like it's a good start. This is a person wants to stay anonymous, but says, given your experience with the Widowmaker, the heart attack I had, what did you do to prepare for imminent death? You know, I wasn't doing that at the time, but but this person was informed by a cardiologist, I'm in heart failure, and my first thoughts were how to best prepare for my inevitable death, which can be sooner rather than later. And so what do I do? A couple things. She also mentions here that I attend Sunday Mass but do not regularly receive communion because I believe I'm too sinful. Couple things. This is a good time to review your life. You know, and as a matter of fact, that's a good thing for all older people to do. You have to review and integrate what you have. Own up to who you are and what you've done, how you want to be good, but also really want to be bad. These are things that are part of the review process of getting older. And that's a good thing for every older person to do. Secondly, though people keep telling me I'm not old, so I count myself as the advanced middle-aged. And so... But prepare also by going to confession regularly. Something, again, it's good to do. I still do, of course. And receive communion. You want Jesus' presence in you to be something to which you are accustomed and are comfortable with. You want that close relationship with him so that you have a sense of being with him and he's with you. This is extremely important. I was very grateful that I just finished celebrating Mass when I had my heart attack, rather after Mass than before. You want our Lord to be with you. And that is the best preparation you can have. And any preparation that you need to receive communion worthily is itself a good preparation for seeing him face to face. I remember a four-year-old was dying. He said, "Can I have First Communion? Because I want Jesus in me when I see him." That should be a good norm for all of us at any age. I think also, you know, the one time when I was shot at, but the gun didn't fire twice, I was not thinking good words at the moment. I learned after that experience, always be ready with a "Lord have mercy," and if you have time, get the act of contrition in there.
It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, Father Mitch, we've talked about is celebrating his 49th anniversary of ordination tomorrow, but today, our very own friars here from the Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word, Father Pascal and Father John Paul, celebrating 12 years today as priests of the Most High God, and I remember walking their vocational journey with them to a certain extent by watching them on TV, especially during their transitional diaconate year, and you kind of almost feel like you're part of it when we're able. That's one of the blessings of EWTN, I think.
Oh, yeah. Well, and plus, they grow up so fast.
A dozen years. Congratulations to Father Pascal and Father John Paul, and gratitude from everybody who has benefited from their priesthood, and I know that those people are numerous in number. Straight to the phones we go today. Kathy is in mid-Michigan today, listening at EWTN.com. Kathy, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hello. How are you guys?
Fine, thanks. What can we do for you this fine day?
Well, first I have to say happy anniversary tomorrow.
Thank you.
And since this is somewhat of an indulgence question, happy 50th coming up next year, which has a special indulgence for your Jubilee year.
God willing.
So anyways, my question is, looking into indulgences, I know a partial indulgence is associated with public novenas. Mm-hmm. But I guess I don't know exactly what public means when for novenas. Like, I see some invitations on Facebook from parishes.
Right.
Or do you have to go in?
A public novena is when a group in the church agree to have a novena. For instance, the parish where I help out, St. Elias, has a novena every year to St. Therese of Lisieux. They do that starting in September, and they do that every year, and people get together to pray the novena out loud, you know, as a parish. We have a Christmas novena as well, and these are public novenas because they are prayed in public at an agreed time. So that's what makes them public.
Does that help, Kathy?
Yep, that helps. Thank you so much.
Awesome. You're welcome.
You're very welcome. We got a question here. Someone, John, who's watching us on YouTube, and, you know, Father, you, as you've mentioned so frequently, including today, are from Chicago. You are very familiar with community organizers such as Saul Alinsky back in the day. Your position on this whole issue has actually evolved over time as you've been experiencing some of the consequences of these things. You look at all of the unrest that's going on today through some of the people using some of the same tactics. And John writes in, as Catholics, how are we supposed to discuss the immigration issue with others?
Yeah, I think there are a number of parts of this that are very important. We are a nation of immigrants. That's a good starting point. But then we've had this discussion in past times. At what point do we have as many immigrants as we can logically handle? So, for instance, in, was it 1922 or so?
McKinley?
Yeah, that we had a near cessation of immigration after a period of about 40-some years of very high immigration from Central, Eastern, and Southern Europe. And the reason for it was they wanted to make sure that these immigrants were able to integrate into American society and that we had enough jobs. When they came, there were plenty of jobs available, and many of them got farms on the Homestead Act after 1860. And so we could absorb them economically and socially. But then there were so many, and the cities became so crowded that they just stopped immigration.
This is what would have been known as the second wave of immigration.
Yeah. Yeah. And what we don't hear people asking is how many immigrants are we looking to bring into the nation, and on what basis do we make that decision? So we've just gone through 4 years where there were about 10 million immigrants coming in.
At least.
That's the minimum. There are probably a couple million others because they're so-called gotaways that didn't get recorded. And we saw real problems put on the social system. Hospitals and schools were overwhelmed. The social welfare system was overwhelmed. In many cities, there was no housing ready. That's irresponsible. And the other thing, too, is we're living in a period where marriage has declined, not only in this country, but throughout the West and very heavily in Latin America. And you have a number of people coming in who are not well socialized by their families. As a result, we saw a very large number of criminals. I don't know that it's a majority. I'm not saying it's a majority, but there's an extraordinarily high number of criminals that were part of the immigration and were continuing criminal acts when they arrived. Now, that had happened in the past immigration as well, that there were a number of crime syndicates from a variety of ethnic groups. You know, people talk about the Italian mafia. It wasn't just the Italians by any means. There were also other groups. My father remembers Jewish gangs, Polish gangs, as well as Italian gangs. And these were very dangerous. Oftentimes now we tell stories of Elliot Ness and other fights against criminal behavior. And then there were also folks who had come from Central Europe, especially Germany, who were leading Nazi Bund meetings here in the United States. Again, my father remembers those because they gave food out. And until they found out he was Polish, they let him come. Then they kicked him out because Slavs were an inferior race. So, you know, these are problems back then, and we have problems now, including the introduction of extraordinarily dangerous drugs killing 100,000 a year when the border was wide open. and other crimes as well. We have to ask questions about what, how are we going to vet the people that come here? Do we want those who are socially irresponsible, those who don't have a means of support? That was always a question for the older immigrants, and that was neglected. And how many immigrants can the economy and the social system accept without bringing collapse to either one? That question wasn't asked. It just seemed an infinite number. That, I think, those are responsible questions. So that's one set of issues that we have to ask. And then the other part of that is, how do we deal with people who are truly in danger? And do we bring them in? So, for instance, back in President Obama's time, there were a lot of Middle Eastern Christians, especially from Iraq, that were starting to come here, and they were not allowed in. Whereas the evidence for, you know, the threat against other people could be fairly thin, you know, in the previous 4 years. What's the basis for that? And are you truly vetting people for need? These are important questions. And then there's another issue. With so many children being brought in by human traffickers, what are we doing to protect those kids? There are 300,000 children that were known to be brought into the country, and their whereabouts is completely unknown. No record and no accountability for them has been maintained. That's irresponsible to those kids and the rest of society. So these are some of the questions that we have. The love of Christ is very, very important, but there's also a wisdom that guides the way we show that love. These have to be addressed as well.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We'll head to Rachel in the Commonwealth of Virginia, listening on the EWTN app today. Rachel, you are on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure. What can we do for you?
Yes, sir. I have something dancing around in both sides of the fence in my brain, and I'm going bananas over it. So I was wondering if you could help me figure out a situation.
Tell me what it is.
Okay, so I work for a Catholic school. Mm-hmm. It's not a parish school. It's an independent, well, not independent, but it's a ministry of
right.
a particular
sure.
religious order. And they're doing a summer book club. And I'm so excited about it. I wanted to support them, and I wanted to
right.
show up and be an enthusiastic,
right.
faithful Catholic that is trying to motivate the faith at this Catholic school.
Right.
But they told me the book that has been decided on is, I'm wondering if I should even go anymore. Or
well, no, tell me the name of the book.
Well,
because I only have a few seconds left.
Yes, sir. It's The Way of Tranquility by the previous father, Jonathan Morris. And I know you recommended it, but I don't know anymore if I should.
Yeah.
We'll get to that in just 1 second, Rachel, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We are talking to Rachel in the Commonwealth of Virginia. She's got a question, Father Mitch, about a book written by former Father Jonathan Morse.
Yeah. Have you read the book yourself yet?
No, sir, I haven't.
Uh-huh. And what he would be the thing. If the book, is fine, and probably is, I don't know that, Jonathan Morse wrote anything contrary to the faith at all. I doubt that that would be the case. That wasn't his M.O. If it's not something counter to the faith, I don't see any inherent problem in reading it. I think if that were the case, I would let the people reading this. Is this a book club for the students?
No, it's for the staff.
For the staff. And I think that would be a reasonable discussion to include there. That I don't know how much Jonathan has written about why he left the Legionaries of Christ and why he left the priesthood. I know that some of that came at a time when the Legionaries of Christ were going through a major crisis because of their founder's own public problems that he committed that were made public. And I suspect that that was a factor in it. And I think to be able to say, with the staff, that this was certainly a crisis period for the Legionaries of Christ when Jonathan left them, and he to say, and if there's anything else about what he, why he left that you can find, because I just haven't seen anything published, but there may well be. Look up and see that and make that part of the discussion to say this can be this may be a useful book for some problems, but there's some problems that it may not be so useful. And just as I would talk about some of the historical background of biblical writers. When I study the Bible, I talk about things that were happening at the time of the prophets and such, as well as other writers. I mean, we talk about their background. I think you can...
David, most notably.
David, all sorts of people. But we take a look at their background and include that as part of understanding what they wrote in the context of their own personality. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir, because I didn't want to be this Catholic snob, but at the same time, I have such a heart for the priesthood.
Yeah,
I wanted
right.
to make...
And
then
this...
the idea was put in my mind, like, say we have a couple who's known in the Catholic world that's married and writes a book on marriage, but then later gets divorced and annulled, could we still read that book that they read? I didn't know if that was the same kind of situation.
And even there, they might have had good advice that they themselves did not follow. I mean, that's a possibility with some people. And that's why I also say it would be worth looking up anything that Jonathan may have written and put out there in the public. I have nothing of private information, and I think that he may well have put out some things publicly, and to include that as part of the discussion and ask questions. How do I apply this to my life? How do you think he applied some of these things to his life? These are good questions, and that becomes part of the discussion of the book, as it is when you discuss any book and its author. And that's what why you have book discussion groups, to cover that kind of material. Does that help?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And then I was going to provide for them maybe the Searching for and Maintaining Peace by Father Jacques Philippe could be a complimentary book.
Sure, there you go. And again, that brings on some of these discussions, and we try to learn from them.
Jacques Philippe has been featured on the network here in the past.
Yep.
Very good. Very good priest. Thank you so much, Rachel. We appreciate the phone call today. Maureen, who authored one of the emails you took earlier in the program, she called to say thank you and that she went to confession this morning and received last rites.
Oh, praise God for her. Oh, that's a good thing. I did that during my heart attack. I wasn't quite prepared ahead of time because I didn't know that I had this heart disease. Yeah. But you want to get it in, though.
There you go. There you go. Do you have another email over there, maybe?
And by the way, you know, the reason I called my heart attack the Widowmaker is I was in the ambulance, and the EMT said, "Sir, you're having the Widowmaker." I said, "Well, that's not possible. I've never been married." He said, "Sir, this is no time to joke." I said, "Well, it's my heart attack. I'll joke if I want."
Sounds like a song from the 60s.
Yes. Or a variation on song. Let me take another email. We don't have anybody calling in right now, so let's do that. Theo asks, "Why does 1 Peter 3, verses 19 to 20, state that Jesus' spirit went to preach to the spirits in prison who didn't believe when Noah was building the ark? Did the wicked who died in the flood end up in purgatory?" Well, apparently, yes. Now, most of the ancient people distinguished between those who were damned to eternal punishment. And for instance, in Greek, they used the word Tartarus for that. But most people, they believe, went to Hades. In the Old Testament, they called it Sheol. And Jesus preached to those spirits to give them that opportunity to hear the gospel. That's why it says he preached. They didn't know, and that's part of the point of this email, they didn't know, you know, about Christ, of course, but he preached to them. And if you get a chance, there's a wonderful sermon based on those two verses. It's called The Second Letter of Clement. And it is read on Holy Saturday in the Office of Readings in the Roman Rite Liturgy of the Hours. It's a wonderful, and it has Adam, you know, waking up and saying, "Hark, my son comes," and because he's emphasizing Christ is a son of Adam, you know, a child of a human race, as well as God the Son, and he calls everybody to listen to Jesus. That's a nice thing. And let me just take one quick one that's related to this. Does Catholic Church have an idea of an average time spent in purgatory? No. We don't have a sense of any amount of time that any soul or the average soul spends in purgatory.
Is purgatory outside of time?
Well, there's that. I was just going to mention that purgatory is not within time. But secondly, we don't have a sense of that. God deals with each individual's purification or purgation. That's where we get the word purgatory. If you want a good understanding of purgatory and all that, I would take a look at Dante's Divine Comedy. The second book of that is called The Purgatorio. It talks about purgatory, and it's absolutely brilliant. So I would urge you to do that.
Do you understand, because I don't, do you understand, have any concept of what it would be to mean to be outside of time?
No.
I don't either.
No. No, I've always stayed within it.
I wonder.
Happily,
I wonder,
so far.
I wonder how much of the Father's omniscience will be visited upon us on the other side of the veil.
Oh, I suspect as much as we can tolerate.
I'm not sure that bodes very well for me, quite frankly. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Couple calls getting screened right now. Do you have another email there?
Yes, sure. Brian asked, did Pope Benedict XVI get to keep his ring when he stepped down, or did they destroy it? The ring is used as an official seal for his role as Pope. Now, I didn't see this, but they would have destroyed it because he can't use it while there's another Pope using his. And then Carl asks a theoretical question. If a church runs out of chrism during the year, can the bishop consecrate more? I don't see why he couldn't. Normally it's done on the Thursday of Holy Thursday and Holy Week, so a lot of times they move it to the Tuesday before. So he can always bless more. But they usually bless enough to keep extra at the cathedral, as well as every parish getting a certain supply of it. And then Elijah says, what does it mean in Acts 2:38 when he says to baptize in Jesus' name? Baptizing in the name of Jesus means to baptize in his authority or by his authority, and to baptize somebody into Jesus. Jesus himself had taught us to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the formula that we use. But this is the formula Jesus set up, and we do that in his name. Okay.
Next up is Tom in the great state of Connecticut, listening today on Veritas Radio. Tom, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, hi, Father Mitch. You're fantastic, by the way.
Well, thank you.
My question is, what is the difference between the Catholic view and specifically the Calvinist confession and Lutheran on salvation? Like, what is the specific mechanic? You know, I know, like, they have once saved, always saved, and so on and so forth, and I know we have a very different view of that. But I was just wondering if you could give a compare and contrast.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, for a longer one, I'll just recommend at the outset, I wrote a book called Saved, a Bible Study for Catholics, which goes through Catholic teaching on salvation and what that means. There are a couple things. One of the issues that separates us from Luther and Calvin is the idea of having a fallen human nature and yet maintaining a free will. That would be the Catholic approach versus the Calvinist. Luther is not real clear all the time. Calvin was much more clear. And he taught not that we have a fallen human nature, but that we are totally depraved. And in their doctrine that they summarize by the word tulip, the T stands for total depravity. And that means your will is so weak and so depraved, you cannot even say yes to God's grace. Catholicism believes, no, the free will remains free, and you can accept the gift, the grace of faith. Calvinism says, no, you can't accept the grace of faith. God makes you take it, or he doesn't give it to you. That you have no say over it. That gets to a really basic difference of how we look at human nature. And while we both believe that we need the grace of God, we totally accept that you have to have the grace of God. But we don't believe that God makes us take it. It's a relationship, and in that relationship, we have free will to say yes or no to it. Now, many folks who their churches might have started off as Calvinists, but they left that. For instance, many Baptists believe that you can make a decision for Christ. That was Billy Graham's big call, make a decision for Christ. If he was a strict Calvinist, he would be excommunicated, because that's what you cannot do as a Calvinist. But he came back to a more Catholic position on that, called Arminianism by Protestants, without accepting other aspects of Catholic faith. That would be a real basic thing, but there's you also have to deal with the importance of the question of faith and good works, because the Bible says you are not justified by faith alone, whereas Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin all taught that you're justified by faith alone. That flat contradicts James chapter 2, verse 26. That's just not, it says the exact opposite of their doctrine. And we have to accept Scripture, so not their teaching. So that, he does that in the context of talking about the importance of good works. But even the good works in Catholicism are a grace. It's something that God gives you the grace, but expects you to accept it and act on it. That's a start. And of course, there's also the necessity of baptism. Again, 1 Peter 3 says baptism now saves you in verse 21. Jesus says, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. Many of the churches believe Jesus commanded us to be baptized and receive communion, but they don't do anything for you. Only your act of faith does. So those would be some differences. Does that help?
It does. It seems like their views are totally lacking in love, the concept of love and free will and transformation through love.
It's not. They really do have places for love, but they have so emphasized that faith alone is necessary that they don't always have words to integrate love within it. They do very much have love, but the emphasis is so much on faith that integrating the grace of love, because love itself is a theological virtue along with hope, and that means it comes to us by God's grace. And they have trouble integrating that in some ways. They do integrate it, but it's not necessary for salvation in the way that we would talk about it.
If somebody wanted to learn a little bit more about our new Holy Father, Pope Leo, tonight would be a great night to tune in to EWTN Live.
Yes, we're going to be talking to Dr. Matthew Bunsen about his brand new book, which is really nicely done, on it's a biography of Pope Leo the 14th. I recommend the book, and we should have a good conversation because he really knows a lot of important things about him.
That's tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, EWTN Live with Father Mitch on EWTN TV and radio. Gene is in the great state of New York listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Gene, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Father Mitch, this weekend I was with some friends, and one of them was asking if I had seen the movie The Conclave, which I have not.
Yeah.
He was saying how much
good
he liked
for
the movie.
You.
it's pretty dumb.
Thought so. I didn't want to give them my money, but he's a very faithful Catholic. He's a philosopher, you know, by education.
Yeah.
But she views God as not male, but as a combination of male and female, and thus loved the ending of that movie. And I just wanted to get your take on that. And what is the church's teaching, right? God is Father. God is He. God is male, as much as we can determine in human terms?
Yeah, well, there are a couple things here. On one hand, the divine nature is not really one of gender, you know, in a certain very abstract sense. However, when you go through the scripture, both testaments, it's always the masculine pronouns that are used for God. Masculine, and in Hebrew, a lot of folks don't realize this, but Hebrew has masculine and feminine forms of verbs. And so the verb forms with God are always masculine. And trying to say God is masculine and feminine is as problematic as trying to picture God with male organs, except for the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus became flesh as a male. He had XY chromosomes and all that goes with that. And when even though in the New Testament Greek, the word for the Holy Spirit is a neuter word, pneuma is a neuter word, he uses masculine pronouns because in Hebrew, you have some people who know a little bit of Hebrew. It's always dangerous to have a little bit of knowledge. The word for spirit in Hebrew is part of a class of words that can be both masculine and feminine. And more often than not, when it's talking about God's spirit, once it's in a feminine form, the other times it's in a masculine form, like Psalm 51, for instance. And so the Holy Spirit is also masculine. And it's precisely because of trying to picture God as hermaphroditic. A hermaphrodite has both male and female organs, sexual organs. And as a result, then what happens in that movie is that the one elected pope reveals that he just had a hysterectomy because he's a woman. And so I guess transgender, who knows what was they're trying to say. But that's why Hollywood is losing so much money. They're so stupid with these dumb ideas for movies. And that sounds romantic and poetic, but it's also nonsense. And so this is something that, you know, I think takes us to a level of abstraction that it doesn't help us at all. And I've seen that what happened, especially in a number of the other denominations, like the Presbyterians and a number of other United Church of Christ, is that they changed God into functions because they don't want to talk about gender. They won't say God the Father. They use God the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They make God abstract and functional rather than personal. This is a problem. Does that help?
Yes, that does so much. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome, Gene. Thanks so much for the phone call. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure, Lord. Bless you all and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Ace McKay, and social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Gerald Murray. Until then, God bless.